contract for gas potential pay notice that Cindy posted that they all got up for respiratory infections, and it seems to be the whole family over there.
No, I did not notice that. That's Cindy Entz?
Cindy.
Jim and Cindy?
Daughter and some of the mates, and it's quite good people.
Upper respiratory issue. Thank you, Susie. You can be turning to Jeremiah 23. We are continuing our study in the book of Acts this morning, and we're still in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Well, we're going to flip back to Jeremiah 23 and read a passage here in a moment. The issue we're looking at present is the idea that people just misunderstood the kingdom. And I want to lay the groundwork so that you understand that there, the promise of the kingdom really was the promise of a, I always say, literal, physical, visible kingdom on the earth for the nation of Israel, and not just a spiritual kingdom. So last time we started looking at that topic, that many believe that it was just a spiritual kingdom and not literal. In Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read that. You can turn with me there if you want. If not, you can just listen. The same verses we were at last time. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked them, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And we saw that it starts with "therefore" in verse 6. They asked this question. And what's the "therefore" point back to? And it points back to verse 3, where it says that Jesus had spent 40 days among them, teaching them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that literal kingdom. Last time we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, where is recorded what's known as the Davidic covenant, that the throne of David would be established in the earth in a future time and then reside forever. We also read the entire chapter of Psalm chapter 2. It's a messianic psalm. In other words, it means it's a psalm or a song that was written, but it was about the coming Messiah. And we read that and saw that it's specifically about the establishment of a literal kingdom in the earth. And then we closed off with Psalm 89, verses 34 through 36. And we saw that in Psalm 89, it says that God will keep His promise to establish the throne of David. And just as an aside, I said that throws out the Islamic religion founded by Muhammad. Because what that teaches is that God has set aside the descendants of Isaac, instead choosing the descendants of Ishmael. In the scriptures, they accept Jesus as a prophet in the Islam religion, and Jesus said the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruit. Well, the teaching of Islam is that the nation of Islam is now the nation that God has made the promises to. He's taking them from the Jews, from the descendants of Isaac, and given all of those promises now to the descendants of Ishmael. But Psalm 89 says that God will keep His promise to establish the throne of David. And so that's why I say that throws out the entire Islam religion. But again, just as an aside, God will keep His promise to establish the throne of David. And then we turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. That's where I'd like to begin this morning. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll start reading with verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Or if you're reading from the King James, it says judgment and justice in the earth. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." To me, in reading this, clearly this is speaking of a literal kingdom. If you listen to Christian music much, you could get the idea, contemporary Christian music on the radio, you get the idea that we are living in the kingdom today. That's how a lot of people view it. You know, it's a misunderstood kingdom. It never was a literal kingdom. It's just a spiritual kingdom of Jesus reigning in our hearts, and we're in that kingdom today. Again, that's kind of the focus or the doctrinal slant of a lot of the contemporary Christian music that's on the radio these days. Goes way back, I don't know who originally said it, but they say if you want to teach false doctrine, just set it to music. And that certainly seems to be the case when it comes to contemporary Christian music and this idea that the kingdom is just in our heart. But when we look at verse 5 again, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness," or judgment and justice, where? In the earth. So there will be a king who's going to reign in judgment and justice, or judgment and righteousness, and that reign will take place in the earth. So, is this now? Well, we didn't just read this verse. Remember, there's a verse after it. So, let's look at verse 6 now. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely." Is this now? I mean, if this is now, and the kingdom really was just a spiritual kingdom and not a literal kingdom, then why isn't Judah saved? If it's now, why doesn't Israel dwell safely? But kind of like what the Islam teaching does, people will take the scriptures and they'll say, well, God took it from the Jewish people and gave it to us, the church. So it's no longer about the Jews. It's now about us in the church, the body of Christ. We are now Israel. Okay. Then why aren't Christians dwelling safely then? Wouldn't that be the interpretation of this verse then? If God has taken the promises away from Israel and given them to us, the church, and it says Israel will dwell safely, then shouldn't the church dwell safely? Why don't we? I mean, the church is persecuted all around the world. There are people in countries around the world that just to name the name of Christ as their Savior can cost them their life, as well as the members of their family. It's not just them. In many cases, the torture and punishment, execution, extends to their family members. So I find it hard to accept those interpretations. To me, it's a literal kingdom promised to the nation of Israel that would be established and yet will be established one day. Also, look at Zechariah chapter 14. All the way toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. We'll start reading with verse 4 when you get there. This is a prophecy about the return of the Lord in His second coming when He comes to establish the kingdom again. One that I believe is literal. But as we read this, see what you think. If it's a literal kingdom or if it's just speaking of a spiritual reign in the hearts of believers. Zechariah chapter 14, starting with verse 4. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, and you, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be twilight. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." The Lord will be a king in everyone's hearts. Because it's just spiritual. That's not how I read it. To me, it looks like this is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when He physically returns to the earth to set up a physical kingdom on the earth. And in verse 9, it says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth at that time." Turn to Luke chapter 1, forward a few pages here. Luke chapter 1, we'll start reading with verse 67. Zechariah, the priest, the father of John the Baptist, will speak. Verse 67, "Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life.'" So again, the father of John the Baptist, the priest Zacharias, says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he gave this prophecy. And in speaking it, he said, "We shall be saved from our enemies." Who is he speaking about? Israel. Speaking about the nation of Israel being saved from their enemies. That's what the establishment of the kingdom was about for them. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of the land, and the Davidic covenant, which is the covenant of a throne in that land, and an overthrow of all the Gentile oppression. You see, this isn't the same as Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul there talks about us warring against our enemies, and he says that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In other words, demonic forces, fallen angels, things of that nature in the spiritual realm are the enemies that we are battling against. But when Zechariah is making this prophecy here, that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to Israel as a nation being delivered from their enemies, their Gentile oppressors. Let's look at some of the teachings of the Lord in that regard. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. In fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, the people, the Israeli people, Hebrews, Jews, descendants of Abraham, they expected to live in that land with a righteous rule over them, based on those two covenants. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit" what? "The earth." Remember, he's come to confirm the promises to the nation of Israel. And he says that they will indeed inherit the earth. What do you think he means by that? I think he means the kingdom that will be established. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Look at Matthew chapter 6 as he taught his disciples to pray. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, starting with the prayer in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I believe the Lord is teaching them to pray for that literal kingdom to come and the will of God being done in the earth as it is in heaven. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, a righteous branch to sit and rule and reign on the throne of David. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Matthew chapter 19. in verse 28, remember the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "What shall we have? We've given up everything to follow you. What shall we have?" And Jesus answered in verse 28, Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Sounds to me like when the kingdom is established and the Lord Jesus Christ sits on that throne in Jerusalem, they also will sit with Him on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How are we supposed to spiritualize that for the spiritual kingdom that we're supposed to be in today? I don't think we are. I think it is speaking of that literal kingdom. Turn back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll start reading with verse 44. He said to them, that's Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now verse 45, "And He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Their understanding was open because previously they had trouble understanding things, but now they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Lord Jesus had breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit as recorded in John chapter 20. And the Lord spends this 40-day seminar with them, teaching them about the things concerning or pertaining to the kingdom of God. I'm not saying they understood absolutely everything in complete detail, but certainly they understood the nature of their ministry as they were to go out in the early part of the book of Acts. Certainly they understood that prophetic program. Certainly they were looking for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And that's why they said as Jesus ascended, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They had a kingdom at one point. Saul was king over that kingdom, and then David was king over that kingdom, and then Solomon was king over that kingdom, and then the kingdom split and all of those things. But in 606 BC, the kingdom of Israel fell. There's a prophecy from Ezekiel about the overthrow of Israel by the nation of Babylon. We won't go back and read that whole thing, but because you understand what happened there. But in Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 26, the Lord tells the king at that time, remove your crown. Take off the crown. Why? Because the kingdom is overthrown by Babylon. And basically what it says from that point forward in that prophecy from Ezekiel 21 is that no one will wear that crown again over the kingdom of Israel until the one comes whose rightful place it is to sit on that throne and wear that crown. And of course we know and understand that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will return and establish a literal kingdom. Any thoughts? Questions?
When we spiritualize, we tell spiritual lies.
I've heard that one before. And maybe that's the case of this as well, spiritualizing the kingdom for Israel, to say it's not a literal kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. Anyone else? So people will say, okay, then what about verse 7? Turn to Acts chapter 1. In verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority.'" So many will say, this is proof here that the disciples were asking the wrong question. This is proof that they misunderstood what He had been talking about. But notice, Jesus didn't reprimand them for the question that they ask. Jesus didn't correct them and tell them that they had the subject wrong. What he's addressing is the timing of it. You see? Not the subject matter, but the timing. Didn't say they were asking the wrong question altogether. He didn't say, listen, you got it all wrong. This is the beginning of something new now. This is not about Israel anymore. This is not about your kingdom. Again, that's not what he said. He just told them that the timing was a question that he couldn't answer for them right now at this time. Because there was a condition. That condition was that they had to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. As we know now, they didn't. And God did indeed have a secret in store that was unveiled. But think about that for a moment. What if they had asked, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus had said, well, no, because you're going to go out and minister and through the Holy Spirit, and by and large, people are not going to accept your ministry. And the nation of Israel is still going to continue to reject your ministry and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And most of you are going to die horrible deaths. And I mean, can you imagine? That would have been a terrible way to answer that question, even though that's the truth and how it played out. It was important to answer the question the way Jesus answered it. Because again, consider the nature of their ministry. They're going to go out and officially offer the kingdom to Israel. The kingdom that God had promised, same one we've been reading about leading up to this point. So if they now know at this time that Israel's going to refuse their offer, how do you think that will affect them in their ministry? I mean, we all know it's human nature. They're going to be discouraged from the very start. So how are they going to make a genuine, sincere appeal to the nation to accept Jesus Christ as their king for the establishment of that kingdom? That's why the body of Christ had to be kept a secret at this time. Could the kingdom have been established at this time? Absolutely. Yes. If you listen to my message last week in the 11 o'clock hour, the kingdom could have been established at this time. Jesus would have still been handed over to the Romans. He still would have been crucified. He still would have been placed in the tomb. He still would have risen the third day. All of those things were foretold in the Scriptures. But in that case, there was still a time of persecution to come. But in that case, Nero would have been the fulfillment of the Antichrist. Not just a shadow of him, but actually him, the fulfillment of the Antichrist. In which case, his persecution would have continued to blossom into the time of Jacob's trouble, into the time of what was foretold about the suffering of the nation of Israel, what we know as the tribulation period from the book of Revelation. And then the Lord Jesus Christ would have returned and put an end to that persecution at that time and established the millennial kingdom at that time, which millennial means 1,000 years. His 1,000-year reign would have been over about 1,000 years ago. And we'd be past all of that. But we know that's not how it went. Now, there are many today, again, that believe and teach that we are in the kingdom today, who believe that the book of Revelation was completely fulfilled with Nero. That he was the Antichrist, and that the establishment of the kingdom wasn't literal. Again, it's spiritual, and we're in that kingdom today. And so the millennial reign also wasn't a literal 1,000 years. But I say to you, Nero could have been the fulfillment of everything about the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. But he wasn't, because Israel did not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so God completely set Israel aside and ushered in a new apostle, the Apostle Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles for a completely new program, the church, the body of Christ. Everything that's prophesied about the Antichrist coming, will one day be completely fulfilled in its fullness in a future Antichrist, and Jesus Christ returning to put an end to that persecution and establish the kingdom. It's just all future now instead of being past. So they understood that there were prophecies about the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ. They understood that now because the Lord had opened the scriptures to them. Their understanding was open. You know, the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, they were discouraged and disappointed because they said, "We thought he would have been the Messiah. We thought he was the one." But that's because they only understood the part about his glory, not the part about his suffering. And so he says, you know, all things concerning me had to be fulfilled. So he opened up their understanding of the scriptures and the law and the prophets and the Psalms, everything concerning him, not just his glory, but also his suffering, but nothing about the church, the body of Christ. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Here's another issue when it comes to the part of about the establishment of the kingdom being literal. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That sounds pretty emphatic, doesn't it? There are some standing here who aren't going to die, but who will continue living until they see the Son of Man coming in His glory to establish that kingdom. Now, the subject there is the second coming of Christ and the establishment of that kingdom. But we know it didn't happen that way. Why is that? Did the Lord Jesus Christ not know what was going to happen? Did he not know Israel was going to reject? Did he not know that the kingdom wasn't going to be established at that time? Did he not know that everybody there was most assuredly going to die and not see the kingdom come in? Well, there's an issue here. And the issue is in the translation from the Greek to the English. It sounds emphatic in the way that we read it, where he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death." It would be more accurate to say, "might not taste death," or "may not taste death." And continuing on, it says, "until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It would be, "till they may see," or "until they might see." There are some standing here who might not taste death and may see the Son of Man coming to establish his kingdom. In other words, the verbs here are in the subjunctive mood. Subjunctive mood. That means it's a possibility, but not a certainty. Also, there's a thing in the Greek called an on particle here, which means there's an unspoken condition that has to be met before this can actually happen. We see exactly the same thing further on in Matthew chapter 24. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And verse 34. Very similar language and exactly the same situation. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." In Matthew chapter 24, he's talking about the return of the Son of Man to establish the kingdom. This generation shall not, or shall by no means pass away. In the King James, it says, "this generation shall not pass away." But really, the verbs are in the subjunctive mood again. May not or might not pass away, and also, once again, the on particle is present, which means there's an unspoken condition that has to be met in order for these events to take place. Let me give you an example. In other words, it's what's planned, but there's an unspoken condition for it to happen. It may or may not happen depending upon what happens. So a few weeks ago, I announced that on Sunday, I announced what was going to be taught on that Wednesday evening Bible study, and that we were going to meet at 6:30 to have that Bible study. Was I lying? The thing is, we did not have that Wednesday evening study. Even though I announced we were going to have it, and I announced what the subject of study was going to be, we didn't have it, and we didn't study that. Did I lie to you? No. What was the unspoken condition? Weather permitting. And guess what? Weather didn't permit. We canceled the service because everything was covered in ice. Exactly the same kind of thing is what's taking place here. That there's a possibility. I mean, it's what's planned right now, but things could change. It may happen, it may not happen. There's an unspoken condition that has to be fulfilled. And here, that unspoken condition was that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be accepted as Israel's Messiah for the kingdom to be established at that time. Sure, a time of suffering was still prophesied to come, and it could have been fulfilled. That suffering would have happened immediately, I believe, had they accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The persecution of Nero would have further increased against them, and he would have been the fulfillment of the Antichrist. And then Jesus would have returned. Instead, it didn't happen that way. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. There will be another different Antichrist in the future who will fulfill everything written about him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will return to establish the kingdom in his reign and establish the kingdom at that time. But it doesn't mean that we're in the kingdom today, a spiritual kingdom. Comments? Questions? All right, that's verse 6 and 7. Let's roll into verse 8. We're not going to get to finish this part this Sunday. We'll come back and pick this up again next week. But in verse 8, we find what is the so-called Great Commission. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Turn back to Mark chapter 16. That's just an abbreviated form here. We have the full commission in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, starting with verse 14, and I'm going to read all the way down through the end of the chapter, through verse 20. We'll get the full context here. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Again, remember the suffering part they didn't get. But then he explained that to them. But he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Is this for us today? A lot of people say it is. The Great Commission, what they call it. And this is for us to go out and carry it out. Now, notice what happened in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 there is just an abbreviated form of the full context of Mark chapter 16. the passage that we just read, because it says, after he had spoken to them, after he told them these things, he was received into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. That's where we're at in Acts chapter 1, where he's giving them the final face-to-face message before he ascends up into heaven. It says that they were to go out and to preach the gospel, this gospel, you see, and these signs will follow those who believe. So some will say, well, yeah, I know what Mark 16 says, but that's not our commission. Our commission is actually Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, not Mark 16. Well, how do you make that argument when I've just showed to you they're the same time frame? They're recordings of the same thing. So how do you say one is mine and the other one is not? How do you say Acts 1:8 is for me, to me, but Mark 16 is not? So another way that some people get around that is they say that this end of Mark chapter 16 is not even supposed to be in the Bible, because there are some obscure manuscripts where this passage doesn't appear. I wonder if, because somewhere along the line, people who didn't understand what was happening said, this doesn't happen and we need to get rid of that. That must not belong here, because these signs don't follow those who believe. So our commission is Acts 1:8, not Mark 16. Well, it's neither, by the way. I'm just foreshadowing to tell you that and lay that right out there. It's neither for us in the church, the body of Christ. Again, this was for the disciples who were out presenting Jesus Christ as the King, as the Messiah for the nation of Israel, for the establishment of that kingdom that was coming. They are the same commission, by the way, given to the same people at the same time from the Lord Jesus Christ to these disciples, and he ascended after giving this commission. But again, the whole subject matter does not have to do with us. It's about Israel and their king and their kingdom. The question of verse 6 is what we're still talking about. Will you at this time restore that kingdom that we go back to in verse 3 that he had been teaching them about? Jesus had told them to preach the gospel. Well, what was that gospel? What was the gospel they were supposed to preach? Was the gospel they were supposed to preach that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins? Is that the gospel message? It is for us, yes, 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 yes. I'm asking, is that the gospel they were to preach? What was the gospel at that time? What was the good news for them? The gospel that had been from the beginning. John the Baptist came out of the wilderness and he said, what? Repent. For what reason? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom, the promised kingdom, is near. It's nearby. That was the good news. John the Baptist was arrested. Jesus Christ begins his public ministry. And he goes out preaching what? Repent. What? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the good news? The kingdom is near. The kingdom is within grasp. And then he sends out his disciples, and they go out and preach. What message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom? The kingdom for the nation of Israel. And then Jesus Christ is crucified, resurrected, spends 40 days with them, teaching them things pertaining to what? The kingdom. And then he tells them, go out and preach the gospel. And what is that gospel, my friends? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, within grasp. That was the subject that they were to go out preaching. That is not what we preach today in the church, the body of Christ. We don't preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the kingdom is not our hope. The kingdom for Israel is not the message at this point. in time for the church, the body of Christ. We are part of a body. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's not the king of our kingdom. Again, if you listen to a whole lot of gospel music on the radio, that's what you're going to hear. Jesus Christ is our king. He's not the king of our kingdom. Jesus Christ is the head of the body of which we are members, the church, the body of Christ. Jesus had told them to preach that gospel, but that's what the gospel was. And so these disciples fully understood that they were to go out and present Jesus Christ as the king, and the good news that if they would accept him, the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was nearby. The kingdom was within their grasp. As an aside, it says those who believed and were baptized would be saved. What if they weren't baptized? Would they be saved if they weren't baptized? That's a tricky, slippery slope, isn't it? It sounds like if I say no, then that means their work of baptism saves them, doesn't it? It sounds like baptism is a requirement for salvation, and therefore water baptism, which is a work of the flesh, is actually required. So a work of the flesh does save us. But listen, those who were not baptized were lost. They were not saved. Not because they were not baptized, they were lost. For what reason? Say it again. They didn't believe. Exactly right, Carol. Thank you very much. They were lost because of their unbelief. If they believed, what would they do? Follow through and be water baptized. Why? Because it's necessary to be saved? No. Why then? Because that was the instruction given to them. It was an action of faith, you see. Because they believed now, because their faith saved them, God's grace saved them by faith alone, not works. But because they did believe, now, in their belief, they would follow through and be water baptized. In their unbelief, they would not be baptized. I mean, what's the point, right? Why be baptized if you don't believe? So it wasn't the water baptism that saved or condemned. It's their faith. But the action of faith was to follow through and be water baptized. They were saved by God's grace through faith alone, as has everyone who has ever been saved by God. And Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 4, where he's talking about Abraham, specifically speaking about circumcision there. Was Abraham saved in his circumcised condition, in his circumcision, by the work of the flesh, or by his faith? Paul points out that way back before in Genesis chapter 15, see, circumcision wasn't given until Genesis chapter 17, but God points out in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham was already saved because Abraham believed God and God counted his faith as righteousness. So the same thing here. Even though it's not circumcision, it's water baptism is the subject. It wasn't water baptism. It was faith that saved them. Okay, then. So, how is this different from now? Well, the Jews at this time who believed and who were water baptized, you know what they did concerning the Mosaic law? They still kept the Mosaic law. By the way, did the Mosaic law ever save anybody? No, absolutely not. Paul points that out in the book of Galatians as well. That keeping the law never saved anybody. Again, by God's grace through faith alone. So then why keep the law? Same reason. Same circumstance. That a believer would still keep the law. Because the action of faith would drive them to do what God had said at that time. Was to keep the Mosaic law. But even at this time, in Acts chapter 1, for those who believed the message, who were water baptized, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, they would still keep the law, the Mosaic law. They hadn't been given the message yet that they were not to keep the Mosaic law. Now the Apostle Paul, out in his missionary travels, would tell the Gentiles not to keep the law. Because first of all, the law was never given to Gentiles. The law was a covenant between the children of Israel and God, not the Gentiles. But even for the children of Israel, Paul made it perfectly clear that keeping the law did not bring righteousness. Now, they still kept the law because the nation of Israel had made that covenant with God to keep the law. They still kept the law, but Paul made it clear that righteousness did not come from the law. He didn't tell them not to keep the law, though. He's just making it clear that righteousness doesn't come from the law. And then you have the Apostle Paul coming back to Jerusalem and James, the brother of Jesus, confronting Paul on this very subject about the keeping of the Mosaic law. And James said, everybody is hearing that you're telling people not to keep the law. And Paul says, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't keep the law. Paul says, I'm saying that keeping the law doesn't bring righteousness. In fact, I'm willing to take a vow and shave my head and all of those things that they did back then. As proof and testimony of my word that I'm saying, I didn't tell the Jews not to keep the law. Now later on, Paul will tell them not to keep the law any longer. Because at the close of the book of Acts, the nation of Israel has now been completely set aside. And the law means nothing anymore. Because now at the end of the close of the book of Acts, it doesn't matter. God has completely set Israel aside and the kingdom program and the law and all of those things. But it's the Apostle Paul who will make that clear. Not Peter in his sermons of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, etc. Sorry, we chased a little rabbit trail there. A little more foreshadowing of where we're going, but I hope it helps lay some foundation about what's happening here and why it's happening and why the so-called Great Commission is not to us, because it's a completely different gospel of a completely different program. It's not for the church, the body of Christ. And that's where we'll stop today. And then we'll pick back up with this subject again with the Great Commission next week. Any comments?